We turn in our Bibles this morning to the 35th chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis 35, where we will read the verses 1 through 15. Genesis 35 and the verses 1 through 15, which is also our text this morning, as we continue to trace the life and times of the patriarch Jacob. We begin to see the story of Jacob drawing to a conclusion. Also in this text, as the Lord speaks to him his promises that he had given him earlier and that he confirms to him now. Genesis 35, then, beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of God. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. And they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. And God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, you often hear it said that a Christian is in a relationship or has a relationship with God. And certainly within the context of the Reformed faith, we can speak at length about what that means. We who understand something of the doctrine of the covenant and of how God engages his people, how he enters into a relationship with them, how he blesses them and leads them, we certainly ought to be able to confirm and to express what it means to be in relationship with God. And yet what is intriguing about our relationship with God is what we see not only in our relationship with God, but in all relationships in this life and in this age. All relationships, you understand, every relationship, whether it's a husband and a wife, a parent and a child, brother and a sister, a friend to a friend, an employee to an employer, a coach to a hockey player or a soccer player, a teacher to a student, whatever the relationship, and we have relationships with everybody we meet. The thing about relationships is that they are governed by a particular rule, a particular purpose, a particular characteristic, you might say. So that the way a dad and a mom relate to each other is very different than the way that two friends relate to each other, or very different the way two neighbors relate to each other, which is different again than the way a brother and a sister relate, which is different again the way students relate together in a class. Every one of those different relationships has a different character, has a different rule, has a different purpose. And yet what is intriguing about all of those different relationships, with all of their different expressions and all of their different activities and all the different things that you do in them, with one person you go out and you have a nice evening, maybe spend some time, and with another you only see them at work, with one you only see them once a year or twice a year, and the other you live with and see every day, all the different dynamics of relationships, if you boil them down, you will discover this. That for humanity, for man, for us, the rule of relationships is this. It must benefit me. That is fundamentally how we view all of life. All of life must benefit me. In my marriage, I expect my spouse to make my life better. I expect my children to bring me glory. I expect my employer to make my life better. I expect my neighbor to live according to my expectations. I expect everyone to satisfy me. It doesn't take much to discern that this is in fact the most natural and most normal characteristic or purpose for our relationships. I expect everyone to satisfy me. And that includes our relationship with God. The nature of man says that God must satisfy me. If he doesn't do what I think he should, if he doesn't give me what I want, if he doesn't bless me as I need to be blessed, then there's something wrong with him, but not with me. Then I have questions about God, and I'm not sure that I can follow God because he's not doing what I want him to. That is the nature of our relationship with God. That is the default position. That's what every one of us is born with. That is the sense that we all have. That God exists to satisfy me. There's a reason why in our world, in Christianity today, the health and wealth gospel in all of its various forms is very appealing to people. It says that God is interested in healing you, in blessing you, in making you rich. God is serving you. And yet, of course, that is the absolute inverse, upside down, backwards truth of what it means to be in relationship with God. To be in relationship with God is not to have God do what you want, but it is for you to do what God wants. That's made clear to us in our passage this morning, a passage we're going to study together under this theme. The Lord's chosen responds to the Lord's covenantal leading. Seeing 3 points. First, a lesson learned. We're going to see about how God calls Jacob to go to Bethel, and then Jacob does that odd thing of getting rid of all those foreign gods. We'll see how that shows that Jacob's learned his lesson. And then we'll see that there's a life changed. You'll note that there's a bit of a rehearsing of what we already know. Jacob comes to Luz and he calls it Bethel. Well, we already knew that. God changes Jacob's name to Israel, but we already knew that. There's this rehearsing of what has already happened, but we'll see that in that, and in particular in the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, there's a revelation of a life change. And then finally, we're going to see that there's a leading revealed by God. God explains to Jacob why he's done all of this and why this has happened to him. We're going to see how God's hand is shown and how his leading is revealed to Jacob and to us, that we might see how we are to respond also as God's covenant people. The Lord's chosen responds to the Lord's covenantal leading, beginning now with a lesson learned in the Lord's words to Jacob to return to Bethel. That's how our text begins. God comes to Jacob, says, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." You'll remember, of course, what has just happened. How Simeon and Levi and the sons of Jacob have acted offensively towards the nations around them. They killed all of the people in Shechem. And how then Jacob says to his sons, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land." Jacob is an offense now. The people who are all living around him, when they learn of what his sons did to the Shechemites, aren't going to be happy with him. And they're going to pursue him. They're going to attack him. They're going to see that he is punished for his misdeeds. And so Jacob finds himself, you might say, back in a very familiar position, a position, you might say, that has defined his life, that of being afraid or being in opposition with those around him. Jacob is again in opposition outside of the community in which he lives. But that's not an unusual place for Jacob to be, is it? Indeed, doesn't the Lord remind Jacob of how that has been his lot in life, you might say, from the beginning? After all, God says, go back to Bethel, that place where I came to you when you were fleeing from Esau. Why does the Lord add that? You're fleeing from your brother Esau, except to remind Jacob that the circumstance he's now in is a circumstance he's always been in. Jacob has always been fleeing. Now he has to flee from the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Moments ago, he fled from Laban. And before that, he fled from Esau. Jacob's life has been a life of fleeing from those he's offended, those he's hurt, those he's cheated and deceived. And now God comes to Jacob and God says, Jacob, go to Bethel, build an altar there to me, your God, who appeared to you there. And even then says so to Jacob, to me who has been with you all along. That's the thing, isn't it? That's the remarkable revelation of God, not only in this passage, but throughout Jacob's life, that despite all of Jacob's misdeeds and his errors and his sins, yet God has been faithful to him. He offended Esau and Esau plotted to kill him, but God protected Jacob. He offended Laban and Laban came to kill him, but God intervened. And Esau, when he came with his army to destroy Jacob, had a change of heart, a miraculous change of heart, because God came down and said, I am the preserver, the protector of this one. And so God has always been with Jacob, watching over him, blessing him, guiding him. And Jacob, you see, Jacob recognizes that in this event. He answers that revelation of God. When he says to all of his family, get rid of the foreign gods which you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. Jacob's understood it. Jacob grasps what the Lord is saying to him. Oh, yes, I have always been in trouble, but at every moment, Lord, you've been there with me. And understanding that, Jacob applies that. He works that out. He lives out that revelation, that realization, with that strange requirement of his family to get rid of their foreign gods. It's a bit of an odd thing, don't you think, in the story? God says, go to Bethel. Jacob says to his family, get rid of your foreign gods. We might well ask ourselves, why were there foreign gods in the family, in the covenant community of Jacob? And who had these foreign gods? Are we talking about Rachel's foreign gods? Because we remember that she had some. Or are we just talking about the foreign gods that are collected along the way by slaves and servants and those who are bought and those who work for Jacob? Is it just the outside people, not Jacob's family immediately, but those outside of Jacob's family who have these foreign gods? And in the end, we don't really know. Is it Jacob's family? It could very well be. We know that the covenant community is by nature no better than anyone else. We know that Abram was taken from a family of idolaters. So would it surprise us to learn that Jacob's sons have, along with their understanding of the Lord God, included maybe a god or two in order to help them along? Are there no Christians in this life with superstition? Are there no believers in this life who believe in fate or luck or chance? It is possible even for God's covenant community to fail to understand the total dependence they must give to God. And in a very real way, that's what Jacob's telling his people here. That's what he's telling his family and his servants and all those who belong to him. Is that to be in this family, to be in this community, to belong to this individual, Jacob, means to be holy to the Lord. Remember, we saw last week what that means to be holy to the Lord, to be separate unto Him, to be devoted to Him completely, to be focused on Him only, to have God as your only and your number one priority in life. Jacob says, if you're going to belong to my family, that's what you need to have, a total commitment to God. Whether you're a son or a daughter, whether you're a slave or a servant, it doesn't matter. Get rid of the foreign gods, because we as a family are devoted to the Lord. We are holy to our God. Jacob understands. Jacob recognizes what God has done for him, and Jacob responds in an appropriate manner. Jacob learns his lesson. That's the point. God has taught him something in chapter 34. And Jacob applies that lesson in chapter 35. In the previous event, he is reminded of his need for the holiness of God. And now he says, oh, that means I have to do this. And he gets rid of all of the foreign gods and he makes his way to Bethel, as he should have done so long before. He learns his lesson. He understands again a little more fully what it means to walk with God. He comes to appreciate something more of what it means to be a covenant member, to be in relationship with God. And that in that relationship, God must be number one. That's the lesson that Jacob's learned, isn't it? And that's the lesson that he has been taught, you might say, from the very beginning. That's the lesson that he has been struggling with from his whole life through. From the very beginning of his life, when he was in the womb of Rebekah, wrestling with his brother Esau to this moment, you might say, Jacob has been struggling with this simple, basic reality, his need. His need to rest wholly and completely in God. And yet God has been ministering to him. God has been calling him. God has been wrestling with him, quite literally. And as a result, don't we see that Jacob's life has been radically changed? Isn't that what happens? Isn't that what ties together these three stories of the verses 6 through 10? Stories that remind us of what God has done in the past. Jacob comes to Luz, that is Bethel, and he calls the place El Bethel, a God, the house of God. He's already done that before. We remember that. When he first came there, remember there was nothing in that area. He slept on the rock. And remember how he then saw the vision of the ladder connecting heaven and earth and the angels ascending and descending on it. And how he then said, this is the very house of God. And so he called the place Bethel. We already know this story. We already know why it's called Bethel. Even as we already know that Jacob's had his name changed, we might wonder to ourselves why it is that in the verses 9 and 10, God reminds Jacob of his name change. God says, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. But we already know that. We remember that story too. We remember God at Peniel wrestling with Jacob and how Jacob wouldn't let him go and how God says, what's your name? And Jacob answers, Jacob. And he says, you will be called Israel, for you have wrestled with God and have overcome. We remember all of this. This is not news to us. This is rehashing, retelling already past events. And in between those two retold stories is this strange revelation of Deborah, the nurse of Rebekah, who dies and was buried under the oak below Bethel. An event, a death that is very passionate, very emotional for Jacob. He buries her in that oak and he calls the name Elon Bakuth. Elon Bakuth means oak of weeping. So that Jacob, by naming that, says that it was a very sorrowful moment for him that Deborah, the nurse of Rebekah, dies. And we might well ask ourselves why it is that Deborah, the nurse, her death, why is that such a passionate thing for Jacob? Why is that included here? Why has Moses, under inspiration, put that in between these two stories? These two stories of Jacob's meeting God in Bethel and Jacob's meeting God in Peniel. These two stories about change, the change of Luz to Bethel, the change of Jacob to Israel. Why in those stories of change is the story of Deborah's death recorded?
And in fact, we might well ask ourselves, why is Deborah with Jacob at all? Why is Deborah in the tents of Jacob? Why is it that Jacob buries Deborah? If she's the nurse of Rebekah, why isn't she with Rebekah? Well, the answer is that Rebekah herself is dead. Rebekah herself has died. Why else would her nurse be with Jacob? But then if Rebekah has died, why haven't we heard about it? After all, Rebekah is a woman of great significance in the story of Jacob. Jacob had a very close relationship with his mother. Jacob loved his mother very much. And she is a person of significance in the unfolding redemptive history of God. You'll remember that Deborah the nurse was given to Rebekah when the servant of Abraham went to go get a bride for Isaac. You remember that whole story? And how then Rebekah comes back, meets Isaac, marries him, and Isaac is comforted after the death of his mother. How then Rebekah is blessed by God to give birth to twins. We remember the story of Rebekah. We know who Rebekah is, and what is remarkable then is that Rebekah is not mentioned again after Jacob's departure from the tents of his father. That's a remarkable thing on the pages of Scripture, that this matriarch, this woman of significance, she disappears from the pages of Scripture. We're not even told that she dies until much later. Until we're told, incidentally, oh, by the way, Isaac and Rebekah were buried in the cave of Machpelah. We don't learn that Rebekah's died. Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, the mother of Jacob and Esau, Rebekah's death is not recorded on the pages of Scripture. The last thing we hear about involves Rebekah's manipulation of Jacob in order to obtain the blessing from Isaac. That's the last story we receive. We learn about Rebekah's nurses dying, but not Rebekah. That needs to strike us as profound. That needs to challenge our understanding. This isn't just a minor or insignificant passage. We need to wrestle with this for a moment and ask ourselves why, under inspiration, Moses records this. Why not Rebekah's death? Why Deborah's death? But not Rebekah's. Rebekah, who told her son to trick his father. Rebekah, who tried to protect her son from his brother. Rebekah, who tried to steer things her way. Rebekah, who was involved in the deception of Isaac and Esau, who was involved in the deception of Jacob. Why is Rebekah not recorded? And why is the death of her nurse placed between these two changing stories? The changing of Luz to Bethel, the changing of Jacob to Israel. Why? If we sit long enough and think hard enough, what we'll discover is this. That it is precisely because this is what Jacob has been changed from. And this is why Jacob has been changed. That this is recorded for us. Jacob, who last was with his mother, deceiving his father, and who brought about himself, upon himself, all of the misery that continued and followed him all the days of his life. He did so because he lived in sin, because he lived in dishonesty. And it was precisely that dishonesty, that sin, that willfulness, that saying, I'm going to take control of my life and I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to get my blessing for myself. It is precisely that character that God changed in Jacob. That character brought him only grief, even as it only brought Rebekah grief. She never saw her son again. And she dies without comment on the pages of Scripture. Her deception brought her grief. Jacob's deception brought him grief, but that's what the Lord changed him from. That's why the Lord met him at Bethel. And that's why the Lord met him at Peniel. And that's the transformation that God effected in the life of his servant Jacob.
That's why God was persistently along the way blessing Jacob, challenging Jacob, calling Jacob, protecting Jacob. That's why Jacob is in this relationship with God, so that he can be changed from sinner to saint. So that he can be changed from selfish to selfless, so that he can be no longer Jacob, but Israel, no longer the deceiver, the liar, but now the victor in God. That's the point of this passage, to convince and convict us of God's working in Jacob's life, changing him from a deceiver to a servant. So that we can see that that's what God does. God is not engaging his people, engaging us, his children, so that we can do whatever we want, live however we see fit. God hasn't reached down into this life and claimed us for our own, for his own, so that we can say, well, what do I want out of life, and what am I going to get, and how do I want to live? Well, make no mistake, that is our natural tendency, just as it was Jacob. But God has engaged us, he has grasped us, he has called us, so that we might be changed. So that we might be changed, not for some random or insignificant purpose, but so that we can be changed for eternity. Listen to how God concludes this portion, this text. How God says then to Jacob, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Familiar words, no doubt. Words that echo throughout the lives of the patriarchs. Words spoken to Abraham to some degree, to Isaac, and now to Jacob. The covenant promises of God, we're familiar with them. Promises of children, promises of land. These are not new promises. They are told in a rather intriguing way, though. They're not new promises, but they're told in a new way. Listen to the language again. Be fruitful and increase in number. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember where that's from? You probably remember that. That's what God said to man in the beginning. That when he created man and established him upon the face of the earth, he said, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply. It's interesting that here God uses those same words and so echoes that. Echoes those beginning words. Brings us back, you might say, all the way to paradise and connects what God says here to Jacob with what God said to man there. That there is somehow or another a relationship here. Between what God began when he created the heavens and the earth and what God is doing in Jacob here. There's a connection between God's plan for creation in the beginning and God's plan for Jacob. Jacob stands in a line that stretches all the way back. His story, his life belongs to a stream. Belongs to a series of events that begin in paradise when God breathes life into the nostrils of man. If you want to understand Jacob's life, or if better yet, you want to understand God's dealings with Jacob, that's where you have to begin. In paradise. And with what God said to man there. And why God created the heavens and the earth. And for what purpose. Why did God want an earth full of children? And why did God want the land filled with his glory and his praise? The story of Jacob is not the story of God saving Jacob. The story of Jacob is the story of God saving this world. Of God saving Jacob and his children and all who are in that line. All who are in that stream. And what is intriguing as well is that now God speaks not only of children and not only of land, but also of kings. That's a new addition to the promises of God, to his patriarchs. He hasn't said that before. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and community of nations will come from you, and kings. Kings will come from your body.
royalty. A royal line, says the Lord. People who sit upon a throne. A son who has dominion on the earth. It doesn't take much for us as God's people to understand where that line of kings ends up. Indeed, we need only read the book of Matthew and its opening chapter to discern that this line of kings, which comes through Jacob and through Judah and through his sons, all the way to Jesus Christ, is fulfilled in the Son of Mary. You need to note that. You need to see that. God stretches, you might say, the story of Jacob from the beginning of time to the birth of Jesus Christ. God says, here's why I'm doing this with you, Jacob. Here's why I'm engaged in your life. Here's why I have a relationship with you. Because in the beginning I started something, and in Jesus Christ I'm continuing something. Something that will end when all of this earth is redeemed. The land I gave to Abram and Isaac I also give to you. And will give this land to your descendants after you. Why is the Lord so interested in giving land to the covenant people of God? Why is land such a profound dynamic in the story of God's people, in the story of Israel? It is because God intends to redeem this earth. God's not just interested in taking souls to heaven and populating that place. He wants this earth that He created, that He claimed for His own, that He called man to exercise dominion over. He says, I want this earth and I want it living in praise to my name. And when man said no, God said yes and says, I will send a son, a king who will sit upon the throne, and he will exercise dominion over all the earth, and he will bring all of his enemies under his footstool, and he will bring onto this earth the new heavens and the new Jerusalem, and all men and all God's people will dwell on earth for all eternity. You need to understand that all of those promises are contained in these few verses. Now, Jacob may not have understood that, but we're not Jacob. And a Jew reading this may not understand that, but they don't know Jesus Christ. We, however, do. And we know that these promises of God are fulfilled in that word. That God redeems us for the purpose of living in His kingdom on this earth for all eternity in praise to His name. And He does it through the birth, death, and ascension, return of Jesus Christ. And that's why, you see, that's why God deals with Jacob the way He does. The story of Jacob is so much bigger than just Jacob. God is not redeeming an individual, and He is not redeeming an individual's soul. God is redeeming for Himself the earth and all His people in it. And that's why God was faithful to Jacob. For the sake of His plan. for the sake of his son and for the sake of his purposes. God engages Jacob in a relationship for his purpose. And that's what we need to see, because in that is both the great comfort and the great challenge of what it means to be a believer in this day. Why has God claimed us? Why has God entered into a relationship with us? And every one of us that's received that water of baptism has a relationship with God, a covenantal relationship. Why has God engaged us in that relationship? Is it so that God can make us happy? Or is it not because God has purposed to redeem us, to claim us for his own and make us to be a people pleasing to him? A people populating his earth to the praise and honor of his most holy name. That was God's purpose in the beginning. That's God's purpose today. We exist for the purpose of praising God. And that's why he's engaged us in his relationship. And we express that purpose when we, by faith, live our lives before the face of God. When we see what it means, what he has done, who he is, and where he's leading us, and when we apply that the way Jacob did in his life, when we say, yes, my God is a holy God, and so I must live a holy life. Or when we say, yes, my God is a righteous God, and so I must govern my life by his will. My God is a loving God, a gracious God, and so I must live according to that revelation. When we orient our lives towards God, then we have understood the purpose of God in this life. And then we may know that comfort that comes from belonging to this great stream of life, this great story of God, his story, which begins in creation and ends with the return of Jesus Christ, and then continues on for all eternity. Then we see that we belong to the history of this earth and of this life. That's the comfort of faith in Jesus Christ. And it is also the warning that we must all take seriously and must hear genuinely. Because God's purpose is to have himself praised. And God has done this for the sake of him, his own good name, his own glorious name. His plan has been worked out so that he might be praised. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. That's why he redeems for himself a people pleasing to him. That's why he's going to renew this earth. That he might be praised. God has done it all for the purpose of praising his name. That is the dynamic. That is the characteristic of our relationship with God. That's what distinguishes our walk with him, the praise of his name. And now, can you imagine someone brought into relationship with God for the purpose of praising his name in all eternity, who says, no, I refuse. Who lives his life the way he sees fit, who doesn't learn the lessons, who doesn't wrestle with God, who doesn't walk with God. It's a terrifying thought. It is unfortunately a common occurrence, but it is still a terrifying thought to see in the lives of God's people someone, an individual, a family, who says, I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to live as I see fit. And I'll get the blessing I want, how I want. And it is a terrifying thing to see such people, despite all of their professions of faith, all of their declarations that, no, I believe in God, to see how little they know of him. And to watch them live, not in accordance with the God who has revealed himself on the pages of Scripture, but in accordance with a God that they have fashioned in their own heart and mind. A God that they say blesses them no matter what. That's in the business of making them happy and of blessing their lives the way they want. It's a terrifying thing to see a covenant member of God's family live in idolatry. For we know that God will not abide, that God will not bless, that God will not save those who resist and rebel against his word and will, against his plan and purpose. We know that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The story of Jacob on the pages of Scripture is a story that shows us
God's grace and God's mercy and God's dealing with his servant faithfully and lovingly. And it's a story of Jacob's being brought to realize his need of God and his dependence upon God. But Jacob does. In the end, Jacob does. Jacob sets up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it and oil on it. And he called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Jacob again answers God, worships God, praises God because Jacob gets it. He responds to the Lord's covenantal leading. But Jacob is with the Lord now. And we must now answer our same and common God. Now is our time to respond to the Lord's covenantal leading. And now is our time to answer the Lord. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, not when we're 18, 19, 25, 30. Now is our time. God is calling us to make him our priority, to make him our master and our Lord, in light of what he has done and is continuing to do in Jesus Christ. God is calling us to live before his face, to live for his glory. We are in a relationship with God. A relationship that is defined by his praise. Amen.